We're turning to 1 Kings chapter 5 this evening, and hope you'll turn with me there and open God's Word as we continue our studies in this book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 5. First Kings 5, let's listen to God's word here. Now Hiram the king of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. This is God's word read to us. May he bless it to us tonight. Many of us watched, just over 2 years ago now, watched with astonishment as the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris caught ablaze and burned for hours before firefighters were able to stop it. And we watched as that famous spire that many of us are familiar with from maybe visiting Paris, but at least from books, came toppling down because of that great blaze. And the estimated cost to fix it all, to renovate it, is supposedly something like $8 billion. And of course, some of us know the history of that cathedral. It was started in the year 1163. And wasn't completed for almost 200 years. And it was shocking, wasn't it, to the French nation and to the Parisians to see something that was so much a part of their culture, this iconic landmark. Some say that the city of Paris has its very center at that cathedral. For that iconic landmark to suddenly be reduced to almost nothing in a few hours' time. And it makes perhaps some of us ask the question, what if something like that cathedral doesn't last? What in life that I'm building has any chance of lasting? That's a question I think that we all ask ourselves probably more and more as we get older, isn't it? The things that I'm building, the things that I'm investing in, are they things that will last? Will they stand not just the test of time, but will they stand the fires that come along through the course of life? Well, we just read here that Solomon is beginning to build. And it's a massive building project, isn't it? And we're going to read about it over the next several chapters. This is the beginning of a four-chapter section that speaks of the temple, its being built, and then of its completion and dedication. And to realize that as we look at the portion of the life of Solomon that's given to the building of the temple, we realize that what we're being told here is that this is the most important, really the most important accomplishment of Solomon's whole reign. This is the most meaningful thing that Solomon did with his life to build this house. And in fact, there are other major building projects that are simply mentioned in passing. He built himself a palace. He built a hall of justice. He built a palace for his wife, the Egyptian princess. Those are only mentioned in passing. But for four chapters, we're treated to the details of the building of this house. The building of this house. That's a phrase that keeps popping up, isn't it, through this chapter. You see it in verse 3, build a house. And then again, twice in verse 5, I'm going to build a house. The Lord has said that He wanted me to build a house. And then the chapter ends with that same phrase. It's hidden a little bit because it translates it temple, but it's the same word. They're working to build this house. Did you know that you and I are called to the same work? We're called to the work of building the house, building a house for the Lord our God. We're part of that work, aren't we? We're part of the work of building a house for the Lord. And boys and girls, of course, I'm not talking about this house, this building that we're worshiping in tonight. We're really thankful for it. And it's a place where God is working and doing good things, but the house is God's people. The house is God's church. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And here's this daunting job, this overwhelming job. And so the question we're going to ask tonight and try to answer is, how can you and I possibly go about building God's house? There's so many challenges. It's such a great undertaking. How can you and I, how can we together possibly go about the building of God's house, the building of the church? And I want to point you in the direction of three things tonight that we see in our chapter. And the first answer to that question is really the most important, and it's this. We do so by the blessing of God's grace. We do so by the blessing of God's grace. And we see that in verses 1 through 6, don't we? And because these verses are really the theological center of gravity for the chapter, we'll spend more of our time on the first point than on the second and third. But it begins with Hiram, king of Tyre, coming to visit. Actually, he sends a delegation to visit, doesn't he? And we know the name of Hiram because he was a young king in the days of David, and he had helped David, provided the materials for building David's palace when David was the new king in Jerusalem. Hiram was a very young king at that point in time, and they had established a fast friendship, even though their two kingdoms were up against each other. Tyre and Sidon are just north of the land of Israel and what we would call Lebanon today. And yet they formed this fast friendship. And here is Hiram wanting to get to know David's son. What's David's son going to be like? And so there's this correspondence that goes on, and that a letter to a foreign king is not the place you would expect to find deep theological content, but here we are, right? Solomon is writing this letter to Hiram, and he's really opening up his heart. He's really showing us what his motivations are. He's showing us what lens he sees life through. He's showing us what sort of things he's going to invest himself in. And we see all of that in the course of just these few verses. And what's so significant about these verses is not what Solomon says about himself, but what Solomon says about his God. And just let me point out four things briefly. He knows God to be a relating God. A relating God. You see in verse 3, he refers to him, to David's relationship with God, the Lord, his God. But then as Solomon turns and speaks about himself in verse 4, he says, "Now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side." And you see in verse 5, he does the same thing again. The Lord, my God. He knows the Lord personally. He knows his Redeemer. We can't have a religion where the best we can do is to know God through someone else, right? Or to know about God. Maybe we have a godly parent or grandparent. I remember hearing a story of a new pastor come to town, and he was meeting some people in the community, and he met one man. The best he could say for himself in terms of his religious commitment was that his grandmother was in the choir. That's not great, right? We can't do religion by proxy. We can't do faith by a distance. What we need is to really know God, to know God personally, to be able to say, God is my God and Jesus is my Savior. And Solomon was able to say that. The Lord, my God. He's a relating God, and he knew that to be the case, that God was near, that God is willing to hear us, that God is willing to draw near to us. And then he shows himself to be a revealing God too, doesn't he? A God who reveals himself, a God who speaks. And we notice that what Solomon is referring here in these verses is the fact that God had spoken to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we've already noted, haven't we, more than once, just so far already in 1 Kings, that everything that happens is according to promise. That everything that all the blessings that God's people have known in this book of Kings, they've known them because God has promised them. And God has kept these promises. And you and I are in the same exact position. Everything that we have is because God has promised it to us, and Christ has secured it for us in his cross work for us. And here's the Lord revealing himself, speaking. Solomon says as much in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David." As the Lord spoke. We have a God who speaks to us through his word and by his Spirit. Solomon believed that when he heard the scriptures, that he heard God speaking. And he's a God who remembers. He's a God who remembers what he says. He doesn't just speak and forget it. He remembers what he said. Right? The Lord had promised David, look, David, you've fought too many wars. Your hands are too bloody for this work. It reminds me of a story I heard of Charlemagne, the great emperor, back 1,000 years ago or so. Charlemagne was a rugged man, and he had fought all his life. But he had an interest in learning. He wanted to learn to read, and he wanted to learn to write. And he did okay learning to read, but he could never hold a pen because he had spent so many years holding a sword. He couldn't hold that pen. It was too delicate of a thing, too small of a thing, right? For him to hold, because he had held a sword for so many years. David, the Lord said, David, you fought many wars, and those wars were important. Those wars were necessary. You're not to blame for being a warrior. That is the place and the time that I had you, and it just reminds us that God puts us in different places and different times, and calls us to do different things, and our lives can be very different from one another's. David's life was that of war, and his son's life was that of peace. In fact, his name Solomon means peace. He was the king of peace. He was a man of peace. And here was the Lord promising to David, look, you've been a man of war, but all of those wars I'm using in the life of your kingdom to establish a moment of peace. And that moment of peace will be in your son's reign. And then he will be able to build a house for me. And so Solomon points that out, doesn't he, in verse 4. The Lord has remembered this promise. The Lord, my God, has given me peace on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. He's a God who remembers, and then he's a God who redeems. He's a redeeming God, isn't he? Well, this is an interesting little point, easily overlooked. But every time in these opening verses that he says he's going to build a house, he says he's going to build a house for the name of the Lord. Not for the Lord, but for the name of the Lord. Now that's just an interesting detail, isn't it? And if you stop and think about where else in the Bible, where else in the Old Testament, the Lord's name is especially a focus. You may land on the book of Exodus, right? And you may think of places like Exodus 3, where God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he has a commission, doesn't he? He has a job for Moses. Moses, I'm going to send you back to Egypt, and you're going to be my redeemer. I'm going to save my people, and you're going to be my man in Egypt. And Moses wants to know what? He wants to know, what's your name? What's your name? And the Lord reveals himself, right? I am who I am. I am Yahweh. That is my covenant name that I share with my people. And then later on, Moses will say, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord agrees to allow his name, to declare his name in the presence of Moses. And of course, all of that there in Exodus, the revealing of his name is so tightly linked, isn't it, with the fact that he's going to save this people. This is my people. My name is upon them. I'm redeeming them out of Egypt. I'm buying them for myself. They are my purchased possession. He's a God who redeems. And here's Solomon remembering that. And if I could put it this way, this is sort of the baseline. This is the foundation of his dealings, the foundation of his thinking about God as he moves forward with this building project. that this is the God who has saved me and saved my people. This is a God who speaks to me. This is a God who has done great things for my people. He remembers the promises that he's kept. He's a God who relates to me personally, and this is the God that I deal with day by day. And he shows that he knows this God who is fully committed to blessing his people. This is a God who's committed to building his church. A God who is committed to this people of his, all their warts and all. So Solomon is able to move forward in faith. He's able to see life as orbiting around the reality of God. God is the great reality around which his life orbits. It'd be good for us to ask that question of ourselves tonight. What is the great thing that my life orbits around? And so Solomon's resting upon the Lord, resting upon the grace of God, resting upon the blessing of God. Ralph Davis says at this point, he says, the real foundation of this temple isn't blocks of stone, but the promises of God. God's promises are the foundation of this house that God is building. And you can see why these words of Solomon introduce, not just introduce the chapter, but these words of Solomon, this letter that he writes to Hiram, it introduces this whole temple section, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, 8. This whole chunk of 1 Kings that we're about to get into is introduced by this unlikely letter that he writes to a foreign king in which he shares his heart about what is important to him, what is vital to him. And this is the framework that we're to see everything in these chapters through. And what this tells us is that God's kingdom is paramount. God's rule is paramount here. As I mentioned earlier, Solomon's going to build a palace. Solomon's going to build a hall of justice. He's going to build his wife, her own palace. All of those things barely warrant a mention. If you were just reading a random history book, well, you might have a chapter or two on the temple, and then you might have a chapter or two on the palace, and you might have a chapter or two on the hall of justice, and so forth. But no, all of the focus is upon this house of God to show us that it is the Lord's work in the world, that the most important thing that Solomon does with his life is to work for the Lord's kingdom. It's just what the New Testament says, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we have a part in building God's house, and we do so by the blessing of God's grace. And then we move a little bit further and we see a second thing. We see also that we're able to be a part of this church building, this building of the church, by the supply of his wisdom, by the supply of God's wisdom. And now verses 7 through 12 come into focus. Verses 7 through 12, and you notice it has the bookends of a reference to the wisdom of Solomon. There in verse 7, it's mentioned, this wise son of David's, what a thing this is. And then again in verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised. And so it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that Hiram, this foreign king, he says what he says in verse 7. He listens to this letter, this amazing letter, and he responds by saying, blessed be the Lord. And he uses the covenant name there. Blessed be the Lord, this Israel's God. Bless this Israel's God, for he's given David a wise son over this great people. Now we want to be clear on this point. Hiram wasn't a believer. We know from history books outside of the Bible that this same Hiram, he also built or refurbished or added to several temples in his own country to false gods, to three or four different false gods. So he wasn't a believer. He wasn't a, a crypto believer. He wasn't a seeker or anything of the sort. But it does do this for us. It does help us to start to see that God is doing some things that he had promised along the way to do, that the kings of the earth, the great and mighty of the earth, would acknowledge the true God. And here this is happening in a very kind of superficial way here. It's a hint of things to come, though. But here, Hiram and Solomon, they sign a treaty. They negotiate a little bit about which workers are going to do what and how the logs are going to be brought to Solomon and what Solomon is going to pay and who Solomon is going to pay. The agreement is reached and both parties are satisfied. And then we have verse 12. And more literally it would be, it's more emphatic than that, it was the Lord who gave Solomon wisdom. It was the Lord who gave Solomon wisdom. Now at this point in the story, you might be asking, well, why is he saying that now? We've already heard that, haven't we? We've already heard that a couple of times, that the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. And you might be thinking, I get it. I heard it the first time. I heard it the second time. Now, why are we hearing it again? But there is a reason. As you've read about the wisdom of Solomon, you might have noticed that his wisdom is not all in one stream, right? There's a kind of wisdom, and many of us have a kind of wisdom in one area. We're given skill, we're given discernment, we're given insight in one area of life. And we thank God for that. That's a blessing of God. And some of us, you know, will show wisdom in two or three different directions. But what we see in the life of Solomon, we've already seen, for instance, with this judicial matter where the two women come before him with the one living baby. With this, you know, there's this judicial wisdom that he shows there in that episode. And then we turn to the next chapter, to chapter 4, as we saw last week, and we saw that there's administrative wisdom to govern and to delegate and to spread out a great amount of work among many skilled people. And then we read toward the end of chapter 4, as we did last week, that he has wisdom in matters of science and in matters of music and poetry and a number of things. And so here is another place that Solomon is showing wisdom. And I hope this is an encouragement to us tonight, that the Lord gives him wisdom in the matter of building his house. The Lord gives him wisdom in the matter of building his house. Now, why is that important? Well, it's only important if you've ever had any part in trying to do work for the Lord. And you realize how thorny things can get, how difficult things can get. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon to know that as you try to seek the kingdom, to seek first the kingdom, as you seek to try to live for God in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home, that there are all sorts of obstacles and all sorts of conflicts that come up and pitfalls that we can easily fall into, all sort of trouble that we can get into before we even realize it sometimes. Of course, we have our own sins to deal with and the sinfulness of others. All sorts of challenges, all sorts of puzzles. We need the wisdom of God, don't we? All sorts of questions. And here we are being invited to ask God to give us wisdom as we seek to build his house, as we seek to see his kingdom established. We're encouraged here to see that God gives his people wisdom for the building of his church. Our questions You know, there are the what questions. What should I be doing right now? There are the when questions. When should I start doing this particular thing? Or should I be doing X? Or should I be doing Y or Z? And then once I choose X, Y, or Z, when should I start doing this? And the how questions, how should I start doing this? All of these questions that we ask ourselves. I bet there are a dozen of you easily in this room who have been thinking about something that you wanted to start doing, or thinking about some issue, some conflict or question or obstacle that you've been considering, maybe for your family, maybe for some ministry in the church, and you're wondering what to do, how to do it. Here is a God who says, I give you wisdom. I give wisdom to those who ask. I'll give you wisdom to help you and guide you in all of these kinds of questions. 2 Chronicles 20, God's people are up against it. There's an invading army on the way. And the king prays. And this is how he prays. He says, we have no power against this great multitude that comes against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We have no power. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and the Lord will give liberally and without reproach. He gives us supply of wisdom. But then there's a third thing I want you to notice tonight. How can we possibly go about the work of building God's house? Well, it will be by the outlay of great expense. It will be by the outlay of great expense. And that's not something that we ought to hide, right? Sometimes we tend to be that way, to hide the cost of discipleship. But we heard Jesus in Matthew 16 earlier in the service say, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. And here we see in these closing verses in chapter 5 that there is a great work that's being undertaken here and a great workforce that's being brought together. You have this labor force of 30,000 that are mentioned. And then I think another labor force, a different labor force of 150,000. Verse 15, 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, and then another 3,300 who are supervisors over this work. And what you ought to understand as you read first about those 30,000 is that they were working in shifts, weren't they? They were 1 month on and 2 months off. And the reason they were given so much time off is because these were men who had day jobs, right? They had jobs back home to do. Many of them would have been farmers, probably. They had work to do in their own home. They had their own families to care for and to provide for. And yet, 1 month out of three, they were going to be called to leave their country and to work hard for the building up of the Lord's house. And you can see too a division of labor here, can't you? You see the supervisors, 3,300 in number, and evidently some of this is skilled labor, and some of this is just labor. Some of these are skilled craftsmen. And some of these are just workers, right? There's a place for everybody in the work of the kingdom. Those who see themselves as skilled, those who have particular skills, and maybe those who feel like they have nothing to offer, they all have a place. They're all playing their part. They're putting their shoulder to the burden. And if you had asked any one of them, what are you doing? What are you involved in? They could have all given the answer, the same answer that Nehemiah would give years later. I'm doing a great work. I'm doing a great work. I'm building a house for the name of the Lord my God. Is there a higher calling than that? Is there a higher purpose? Is there anything more important than that we could try to build in this life? Build a portfolio? Build a career? How about build for the house of the Lord your God? There's great effort that's being expended in this work. These men worked hard. There's great skill being exercised. These stones were being quarried and hewn and must have been a very difficult work. The logs being cut down and carted. This was strenuous work. It wasn't a weekend warrior kind of project, was it? This was something that they gave themselves to. They gave themselves to it for the good of the Lord's kingdom. And of course, I don't want to suggest for a minute that the Lord, you know, gets the project going and then it's up to us to carry it across the finish line on our own. The Lord is in it all along, and it's not as if we're earning it by our good works here. John Calvin is helpful in what he says on this. He says, like a father, God is pleased to watch and accept our efforts as those of a little child, even though they are worth nothing. Calvin's blunt and honest, isn't he? He says, God is our father, and he looks upon our efforts. Maybe you're doing yard work, and your little boy or girl or your grandson, granddaughter want to help you, and you know that they're probably going to mess up more than they help. But you say, sure, you can come along and help. And all the while, you're smiling upon their efforts. They're seeking to help you. And you rejoice in that help, even though it may not feel very helpful. The work that we do for the Lord, it's flawed. And it's weak. But the Lord loves it. And behind the activity of the workers is the king's activity. Notice that Solomon is the subject of many of these verses. Verse 13, King Solomon raised up a labor force. Verse 14, he sent them to Lebanon. Verse 15, Solomon had the 70,000 and 80,000. Verse 17, the king commanded them to quarry large stones. Verse 18, Solomon's builders, etc., they prepared the timber and stones to build the house. Behind all that activity is the activity of the king. And so for us today, King Jesus is behind us, and it's his activity, isn't it? It's his work. He's the one who said, I will build my church. The cathedral at Notre Dame, they think it will be rebuilt. Some say it will be rebuilt by 2024. Others say it's going to take a lot longer. But the fact is, we don't know, do we? But the house that we're building, We know it will be established and it will be built. And even if the gates of hell rise up against it, and they certainly do, the Lord's promise is sure when he says, I will build my church. And the king, it may feel like in this story that the worker bees have a lot more at stake than Solomon, who gives the commands. And that may have been the case in Solomon's day, but it's not the case for our king, is it? If there was an outlay of great expense, It's not the little work that we do. It's the work that Christ has done. He laid himself out, didn't he? To the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Which again takes us back to the question at the beginning. What are we building? What are we living for? What is our life? What is life all about for us? There's nothing more precious. There's nothing more dear to the Lord than His church. Are the things that I'm building, are they going to last? Let's stand and pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have established your church and that you are establishing it and you are bringing it to a final perfection. And we are glad to know, Lord, that you love your church, that you love its stones, you love its out-of-the-way corners and nooks and crannies. You know every square inch of it, and you love it all. You love all of your people. And we thank you, O Lord, for the building that you're doing in our lives and the building that you're doing here corporately and far beyond us. And pray, our Lord, that you would continue that good work and that we would take joy in being a part of that work, whatever that part might be, to enter into that work with great joy and great vigor, great energy, to serve you well, whatever is set before us, to do it with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, because we love the Lord our God. We pray this in His name. Amen.